Christ the great divider. In Matthew 10:34 through 39, the Bible says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." There was a lot of sentimental preaching to the effect that Jesus is the great unifier of the human race, and that the principles of Jesus will eventually wield this world into one great brotherhood of sweetness and light. But every newspaper tells us that something has gone wrong with these fair-weather prophets. Jesus does unify those who are in Him. He is the head of the church, and in Him believers may have one accord, the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't always appear that way, considering how saints differ and split and subdivide. Nevertheless, they should and can have unity of the Spirit of the Lord. But there is all the difference in the universe between the relation of Christ to His own and to the world at large. Jesus Christ is the most divisive force in existence. He has caused more division than all other forces since creation. He has divided more hearts, more homes, more churches, more communities, more nations than all other forces put together. Away with this modern, oily, smooth talk about Jesus. One of the tragedies of our times is that too many people are saying nice things about Jesus and then doing nothing about it. They're patting Him on the back, writing poems about Him, drawing pictures of Him, putting Him in church windows. But while they draw nigh Him with their mouths and honor Him with their lips, their hearts are far from Him. Professing to know God in works, they deny Him, and are abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They call Him Lord, Lord, and do not what He says. Away with such hypocrisy about Jesus. He never stood for that when He was here. He declared, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." He could endure people spitting in His face and crucifying Him better than two-faced individuals, neither fish nor fowl. He prayed for soldiers driving spikes through His quivering flesh. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But of these half and half tasteless souls, like salt without savor, He said, "Because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." God would rather a man be on the wrong side of the fence than to try to sit on it. I'm reminded of the man out in Kansas who during a revival was asked whether he wanted to go to heaven. He replied, "No." Then he was asked, "Do you want to go to hell?" And he answered, "No." Finally, when asked, "Where do you want to go?" he replied, "I'd just as soon live right here in Kansas." It is fashionable these days to say nice things about Jesus without personal committal. But Jesus is not looking for compliments. He's looking for confession, for people who mean business with Him. Men's hearts are revealed by the attitude they take toward Jesus. Simeon said of the baby Jesus in the temple, "This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You cannot tell who is who in town by the house in which they live. For some saints may live on back streets and some of the crooks on Main Street. You cannot tell by education, social position, church standing. But there is one test that never fails. Jesus Christ stands in the middle of town with His dividing sword and splits the town in two. And in the last analysis, there are just two kinds of people there. We divide them into rich and poor, black and white, educated and illiterate, all grades, from the down and outs to the up and outs. but it is not the blue book of society or the bank book of finance or the church book of religion that really shows where we belong. It is God's book that classifies us, and at the last day it won't matter whether we drove a Pierce Era or pushed an apple cart through town. What will matter will be, what did we do about Jesus? Some years ago, when King George V of England was being buried, we listened to the broadcast and heard that old hymn used often at the funeral of the commonest day labor. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay, and all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. And after all, whether it be the king or cobbler, the only thing that matters at the funeral is on which side of the great divider did he stand. So Christ stands among us today and splits asunder the human race to the right and to the left. And as I look over congregations, I try to visualize the unseen divider who came not to bring peace but a sword. Often the audience looks united enough, but I try to remember there is an unseen line that separates us tonight as far apart as east from west, as heaven from hell. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. There the line runs. And I have often wondered what would happen if in the midst of my sermon he would appear and begin to show us just where that line runs through the congregation. What a zigzag line it would be. Over here, husband and wife might be separated, for although they touch each other here tonight, they may be as far apart as all eternity. Over there, it may be the father and son. Over yonder, the line may run between mother and daughter. What would the crowd look like when he got through? Some people might not look so indifferent and bored. Some might wake up if they really saw themselves divided to the right and left. And yet that line is here, whether we see it or not, for we are on one side of Jesus or the other. Jesus is either a sanctuary or a snare, and either we become more drawn to him or more hardened against him. The sun shines on clay and hardens it, and the sun shines on ice and melts it. So do human hearts respond to Christ as presented in the gospel. Just as a blacksmith's hands grow calloused and a barefoot boy's feet grow tough, so do hearts harden against the truth rejected. A child may step on fresh cement and leave an impression, but when it hardens, an elephant may tread upon it and leave no mark. Is your heart hardening toward Jesus? A man relates that once he was caught in a boat far from shore during a storm, and that for 1 hour he faced what seemed certain death. It was strange, he said, how everything in my life changed value out there facing death. It was like looking through the other end of a telescope. Things unimportant suddenly seemed large, and things I had deemed of little concern shriveled away. That poker game I had boasted about looked very small, but there came to mind that old black mammy who had helped bring me up, and I remembered some of the hymns she sang. Everything shifted in a hurry out there facing death. Yes, in an hour like that, the important thing is where we stand with the great divider. You may fool your wife and children, the church and the pastor. You may be thought a person of character and influence, but in the white light of his presence, all sham and camouflage are stripped away. We quickly come down to our right size in his sight. When our Lord was on earth, he deflated a lot of human balloons. He was all love and tenderness when some soul in need came to him honestly and humbly. But when pompous Pharisees showed up, he took the wind out of their sails in short order. And in this day, when we're hearing that all men are good at heart, when false prophets are preaching peace when there is no peace, we need to hear what our Lord said when he said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus divides the individual. The moment he enters the heart, a new nature is implanted there, and the Christian discovers a conflict between the old man and the new. He finds himself in the 7th chapter of Romans, and if he lets the Spirit have control, he will move out into the glorious victory of the 8th chapter, but all his life he will remember that he has both the Spirit and the flesh. Oh, I know that some people say they never have conflict, and I'm uneasy about them. Maybe they never run into the devil because they're going in the same direction he's traveling. You have to head the other way to meet the devil. The best saints of God through the ages realize that when the great divider enters the life, he divides the old from the new, and they did not bask in a rocking chair under a shade tree. They wrestled with God and watched and prayed, and they were under no illusions as to the flight of faith. For no matter how you explain the flight of faith, it is still a fight. And we wrestle with powerful adversaries. Dr. Torrey pointed out that those who think they have reached some sublime height of faith and trust because they never know any agony of conflict or prayer have certainly gotten beyond their Lord and all the heroes of faith. The great divider brings division, and there's victory only in him. Jesus divides families. He stated that plainly in our text. Everywhere I go today, I see the flash of his dividing sword in homes of the land. Often I'm entertained where I feel the strain of it. Some of the family are for Christ and some are against him. And one can almost see the great divider standing in the midst. Now, of course, when he says that we were to hate our loved ones, he meant it relatively. We're not to love our families less, we're to love him more. Most of us don't love our families enough. Joseph H. Choate was asked, "If you couldn't be yourself, whom would you rather be?" He answered, "I'd rather be Mrs. Choate's second husband." We need more of that kind of love, based on the divorce records of these days. And sometimes Christians take a wrong attitude toward unsaved loved ones by trying to act so good that everybody else is embarrassed by the comparison. We're not to try to force spiritual things on sinners. Wives often wonder why husbands resent being talked to about spiritual things. Of course they resent it, for it is pearls before swine. Now don't tell him that I called him a hog. The point is, don't force deeper spiritual things on unsaved loved ones. Pray for them. Live the Christian life before them. And make sure that the division in your home is due to your identification with Christ and not a Pharisaic, holier-than-thou attitude on your part. But Christ does divide homes, and you need not be surprised, for he plainly said he would. A lot of this trouble could be avoided if Christians married in the Lord. But where one gets saved after marriage and the other does not, there is bound to be conflict. You can expect the dividing sword, for he did not come to smooth things over, but to call us to himself. And if we follow him, we need not be surprised if our foes are those of our own household. But let us pray and live for their salvation and make sure the conflict is because of Christ and not because of ourselves. Christ divides the professing church. He stands among the candlesticks today and says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." When I stand before church congregations on Sunday morning, I wonder, how much of all this can stand the test of the great divider? When the choir sings, he knows whether they're making melody in their hearts to the Lord. When the offering is taken, he knows whether they have first given themselves unto the Lord. When the sermon is preached, he knows whether it is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, or whether it is sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. When the congregation sings, he knows whether they mean it or whether they are drawing nigh to God with their mouths and honoring him with their lips while their hearts are far from him. He divides the professing church into professors and possessors. And the test is not church loyalty, but our relationship to him. There's a great deal of division among Christians and churches today. Some of it is good and some of it is bad. It depends on what causes the division. There was evil division in the Corinthian church, and Paul warns in Romans, "Mark them which cause divisions and avoid them." Some divisions are caused by men, their prejudices and bickerings. But Paul says also, "There must be also heresies, sects, among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Three times we read that there was a division among the people on account of Jesus. There was a division in Iconium on account of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Schisms caused by men are of the devil, but division caused by Christ is another matter, and the church has grown by such division. Every forward movement of the church has been due to division. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. And whenever the church becomes cold and worldly and conventional and settles down in this world, God raises up a man or a movement to call out his faithful people again. And of course, that causes division. Suppose Martin Luther had said, "Oh, well, I don't believe in the Church of Rome, but I'll go along with them and not cause a split." The Reformation would have never happened if he'd had that attitude. If Wesley and Whitfield and Fox and Williams and all their kind had stayed in the rut and gone along with the apostate church of their day in order to avoid offense, Christianity would have died of dry rot long ago. There is fast forming today an apostate world church, and we who believe the Word of God need never expect to be faithful and avoid division. There may be some question as to when and how we're to separate, but separate we eventually must, or be put out, or else be compromisers. There are worse things than schism and division. Unity and harmony and togetherness at the price of principle are 1,000 times worse. It was togetherness that killed Jesus, a united front that avoided a break with tradition by crucifying the Savior. There's a united front today that is crucifying him afresh. True unity is found through the fellowship of those who have come out of that united front to go unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. Now, some brethren do not go about this matter in the best way. Some of them spend more time attacking each other than fighting the enemy. We must be sure that we divide because of our identification with Christ and not just because we enjoy a fight or want to lead a movement. He must cause the division. Otherwise, we belong to them which cause division. This whole matter of separation should be a question of our identification with Christ, whether it be a matter of church action or individual consecration. There are a lot of so-called spiritual people in churches who are not really in love with Christ. They're just in love with their own ideas and their own little clique, and they're merely religious snobs. If you do not play cards or dance or go to the movies just in order to glory in your Pharisaic spiritual superiority, that's not Christian separation. But if you do not engage in such things because you're dead and buried and risen with Christ, then it is His sword that divides. Of course, He divides many churches on such issues, but those who have thus separated unto Him must not develop into a clique. They must love and seek to win those who do not so believe and live. But let us not be frightened with the idea that all division is of the devil. Christ is the great divider, and the darker the times become, the more distinctively will Christ's own followers stand out. If we're faithful to Him, we will be distinct enough. We shall not need to bother trying to appear distinct. However, there will be decisions to make as to fellowship with the ungodly, and religious leaders will make us appear selfish and narrow disturbers of the peace. But never mind. That healthy and wholesome schism that grows out of faithfulness to God and His Word has been the life of Christianity through the ages. Better 1,000 times the disturbing vitality of the living than the comfortable uniformity of the dead. Christ divides all mankind, and He divides for all eternity. As I walk the streets, I try to remember that every man or woman is on one side or the other of this great divider. If we really believe this, we would not be more zealous to warn men of judgment and call them to the Lord. We talk politics, business, the weather, but how difficult it is to ask them, "On which side of the great divider are you?" Don't ask them about the church, for He divides the church. Don't ask them about doctrines, for He divides doctrines. Ask them about Him. A lot of preaching and personal work gets men to looking at each other and at churches, but not to Christ. He is the rock on which men split themselves to the right or the left, and it is an eternal division. He is coming for His saints, who will be caught up with Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. At the judgment of the nations, He will divide the sheep from the goats. At the judgment of the great white throne, those who are not written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. On that day, the only book that will matter will not be the blue book or the bank book or the church book, but the Lamb's book. Is your name written there, on its pages, white and fair? In the book of His kingdom, is your name written there? It is bad to be on the wrong side of anything. But worst of all is to be on the wrong side of Jesus. On which side of the line are you? Come to Him. Trust Him, that you may be found in Him, clad in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.